All right, let's talk about Esther first of all. Some of you might have done like the challenge to Esther's faith, like needing to place her faith in God and live it out. Some of you might have done more like the people in general during that time period, being in exile in the Persian Empire. So, but just describe for me, what do you think the challenge to faith would have been if you were in Esther's shoes or any other Jewish person living in the Persian Empire at that time? How would you describe the challenge to faith, Brian?
They had to trust God in order to be saved through the
Jewish family. Right, so the edict comes down from the king, and it extended to all the 127 provinces of the Persian Empire, and it says basically all the Jews are going to be killed. So if you're a Jewish person, obviously you're wondering how God, first of all, could allow this to happen and how it's going to be resolved, how he's going to keep his promise to preserve the Jewish people and to bring the Messiah, right? So anything else on the challenge to faith? How else would you describe the difficulty of trusting God in that situation? Yeah. Right. Okay, good. Yes. Yeah. Yeah, would you wonder, like, why does it all come down to me here? All the Jewish people, the whole Jewish race, basically, and I'm the person it falls to, wouldn't you maybe feel like just kind of avoiding the issue altogether and not going to the king when you know it's risking your own life? I mean, she had achieved basically every dream she could have imagined being the queen of the Persian Empire, right? And she's obviously putting all that on the line in doing this and risking herself for her people. So I don't even think that nobody really knew at that point that she was Jewish even, right? Yeah, it wasn't something they were really aware of. So she's risking everything. And just because of the position she found herself in. So obviously, yeah, that's a huge challenge to the faith. What about basis for faith? On what basis would Esther or the people in general be able to continue trusting God through that time? What does Mordecai say? He brings up something that provided the basis for Esther's faith, right? What does he say? He says what he says? Yep. It's weird to have a book of the Bible without God being mentioned, right? All right. Can you see, even though God isn't named, can you see God's hand? Yeah. And so what does Mordecai tell Esther? Basis for faith, remember? Yeah. Yeah. He encourages her to think of this fact that she's been put there for a reason. But what does he say? If she doesn't do it, then what? Yeah, what is it? Yep. Exactly. So this is her chance to exercise faith and courage and to do this. But if she doesn't, then he says help will come from somewhere else. And so why would he be so sure? Exactly right, yeah. History is a key word. And in most of these studies, there's an element of history, God's history of his relationship with people, that is the basis for trusting him now. In other words, what God has done in the past is right now the reason for trusting that he's going to come through right now in this situation for the future. So, yeah, very good. What about Lamentations? I read a few of the papers this morning online. Some of them are really good. But what about Lamentations? What's the background of the book? What's the historical background. What's happening in Lamentations, Tim? Yeah, it had declined, and actually, what had actually happened as a result of their spiritual decline, were they free at this point? Yeah, they'd already been conquered and scattered. The temple had been destroyed and everything, and so it's from the exile that lament is being raised by Jeremiah. Remember, he prophesied before, during, and after the Babylonian captivity. Or I shouldn't say after, but before, and then when it happened, he was there, and also, you know, while they were in exile. So he's writing Lamentations from that perspective, lamenting over their sin, recognizing that's the reason of why God is judging, but he's also lamenting the fact of all the horrible things that has happened, and he sees how God has brought the judgment that he foretold upon the nation. Okay, so how do you trust God when you've basically screwed up your life because of your sin? Can you see how that parallels the situation with Judah? Yeah. Yeah, in fact, what happens with them in the captivity is they see the judgment as actually proving that God's word is true. And I think that's what I was picking up from what you were saying there, was that basically God said in Deuteronomy, if you stray from me, eventually judgment's going to fall. And here's exactly how that's going to happen. And so when it does happen, they know God keeps his word, right? So because God kept his word there, he's also going to keep his word of promise. When he said that when you are judged by another nation, if you repent and turn to me, I will restore you. And then you have Jeremiah's prophecy of the 70 years and all that as well. So seeing God's hand judge them actually encouraged them to the fact that, you know, that we are God's people. He's not going to let us perish ultimately. He's judging us, but he's also going to restore this nation and keep all of his promises. All right, so there's some great lessons. You find some horrible things in Lamentations, like references to how during the siege, mothers actually ate their own children. They went so insane. And that exact thing was prophesied in Deuteronomy way back, 1400 BC, 1,000 years before it actually happens. You know, the most horrible things you can imagine actually did take place in that judgment. But, so you find the horrible elements there, but you also find great promises. Like chapter 3 has some great things, right? That his mercies are new every morning, that God sustains them even in hard times, that he also is going to prosper them again when they turn back to him, and that he doesn't willingly afflict them. He doesn't take pleasure in this judgment. He does it because it's necessary and it must take place. So, very good. All right, well, let's do one more thing before we get back into new material. Let's do a creative writing assignment. Why do you hate that so much? Okay, here's what it is. You guys all should have a piece of paper now, because if anybody didn't get one, then raise your hand and somebody will get one for you. Looks like there's a few people, so if anybody notices, then try to give a piece of paper. All it is, you have 15 minutes here to write a paragraph, okay? 15 minutes to write a paragraph, and you can do it one of two ways, depending on how you like to do this, okay? First option is basically, in one paragraph, finish this sentence and expound on it. The book of Job teaches me. Okay? And so you would write a paragraph on that. And what I'm trying to look for here, you don't have to put your name on these if you don't want to, but I will collect them and read over them so I can see, on this, how well you grasp the message of Job and what you're getting out of it, what you believe the book teaches, and see where you're at this point as far as grasping the purpose of the book and its message. Yeah.
Back to the point that we're at now.
It can be the entire book. Keep the whole book in view because you have read through it once. But as we've been going through as well, at this point right now today, just based on your understanding of the book right now, how would you answer this question in one paragraph? Does that make sense? What's that? No? Okay. Second option, you can make it a prayer. So this is, you can write out a paragraph, a prayer to the Lord. You don't have to put your name on it because, you may not want me reading your prayers. I understand that. But make it a prayer, just thanking God for what he teaches you in the book of Job. Does that make sense? No, just one or the other. You can choose one or the other, but just try to make it clear which one you're doing. I think when I read them, I'll be able to tell. But there again, you've understood something of Job, the purpose of the book, the message. So just try to express that in your own words in one paragraph as far as where you're at right now today. Okay? So you would start off with, thanking the Lord for what he has is teaching you through the book of Job or showing you something like that. Okay, is everybody clear? Any questions on the assignment? Everybody's ready to go. Okay, so we'll be done. I'll check at 9:23. Okay, so take 10 minutes. About 5 sentences. Amen. All right. So we're right in the center of the dialogues now. And you'll see things, as we go through these, you'll see things really get more intense. You'll see Eliphaz and the others start to strengthen their position against Job. And you'll see Job give away nothing. He will not say he's guilty. And the friends start searching for ways to accuse him and make him look like he is guilty. So, who would like to read chapter 15 for us with Eliphaz and his second reply? We've got this microphone today, so it's less complicated. All right, any volunteers for chapter 15? All right, Tim. And then we'll go ahead and assign the other chapters too, okay? 16. Maybe I'll just call on some people. All right, Steve for 16. Corey for 17. We won't read them all together right now. We'll space them out. So we'll do 15. But 16 and 17 we will read together, since that's all Job. So that'll be Steve and Corey. For 18, with Bildad, who wants to do that? Katie, we'll have Katie do it. And then chapter 19, one of the most famous chapters in Job. Randy, sounds good. Okay, so let's start with chapter 15. Shy person?
Yes, sir.
Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, "Should a wise man answer with empty knowledge and fill himself with the east wind? Should he reason with unprofitable talk or by speeches with which he can do no good? Yes, you cast off fear and restrain prayer before God. For your iniquity teaches your mouth, and you choose the tongue of the crafty. Your own mouth condemns you, and not I. Yes, your own lips testify against you. Are you the first man who was born, or were you made before the hills? Have you heard the counsel of God? Do you limit wisdom to yourself? What do you know that we do not know? What do you understand that is not in us? Both the great hair and the aged are among us, much older than your father. Are the consolations of God too small for you?" Is that how you pronounce that word, consolations? Okay, thank you. "And the word spoken gently with you? Why does your heart carry you away? And what do your eyes wink at, that you turn your spirit against God and let such words go out of your mouth? What is man that he could be pure, and he who is a born of a woman that he could be righteous? If God puts no trust in his saints, and the heavens are not pure in his sight, how much less man who is abominable and filthy, who drinks iniquity like water? I will tell you, hear me. What I have seen I will declare. What wise men have told, not hiding anything received from their fathers, to whom alone the land was given, and no alien passed among them. The wicked man writhes with pain all his days, and the number of years is hidden from the oppressor. Dreadful sounds are in his ears, and prosperity the destroyer comes upon him. He does not believe that he will return from darkness. For a sword is waiting for him. He wanders about for bread, saying, 'Where is it?' He knows that a day of darkness is ready at his hand. Trouble and anguish make him afraid. They overpower him like a king ready for battle. For he stretches out his hand against God and acts defiantly against the Almighty, running stubbornly against him with his strong and bowed shield. Though he has covered his face with fatness and made his waist heavy with fat, he dwells in desolate cities and houses which no one inhabits, which are destined to become ruins. He will not be rich, nor will his wealth continue, nor will his possessions overspread the earth. He will not depart from darkness. The flame will dry out his branches, and by the breath of his mouth he will go away. Let him not trust in the futile things, deceiving himself, for futility will be his reward. It will be accomplished before his time, and his branch will not be green. He will shake off his unripe grape like a vine and cast off his blossom like an olive tree. For the company of hypocrites will be barren, and fire will consume the tents of bribery. They conceive trouble and bring forth futility. The womb prepares deceit.
All right. Okay, so who is Eliphaz describing in that last section there? Is he describing Job or somebody else? Anybody know?
God.
Is he describing God? God gathers fat upon his face and on his waist and everything? All right. Remember, when we read through, you got to listen to it and look, you know, ask the right questions of it, because otherwise you lose focus and you just pay attention to how well Tim is reading it and don't really hear the message, right? So make sure you're listening to what's there, understanding. Okay, like ask yourself, why is he saying this right now to Job, you know, and things like that. So let's look. You can see in your course guide a little brief outline of what is in this speech. He does start with rebuking Job, and he seems to address Job's manner of complaining, his claims, especially his innocence, and his attitude. That's all in verses 1 to 16. What does he not do this time as opposed to his first speech? What did Eliphaz do when he started off his first speech to Job, which you don't see in this second one here? What are the differences? Compare and contrast. You guys have already forgotten chapters 4 and 5?
Is this something to do with how, like, he was giving Job a little bit of credit?
Yeah, exactly. Yep. The first time he said, you know, he started off gently, if one ventures a word with you, could you bear it? You know, it was very gentle. And then he goes on to say that Job has comforted other people, you know, and so now he needs to be comforted and stuff like that. So he recognized that Job was a good man in the first speech, but this time he has dispensed with all that. And he's really just, he's accusing Job now and confronting him. He's not giving him any credit anymore. So, very good. So he says that Job is wrong for arguing instead of just being penitent. Right? Remember how we talked about their appeasement theology, the friends? If you're penitent, regardless of whatever's going on, just be penitent and God will restore your blessings. And so Eliphaz is telling Job that he should just have that attitude instead of complaining about his innocence and that he's been treated unfairly. He criticized Job for using logical arguments with God. He says it's useless talk, words that serve no purpose. So he's kind of just glossing over all the truth and telling Job what he needs to do. It seems like he wanted Job to demonstrate more penitence and quiet meditation before God rather than arguing with God. But we'll see that Job refuses to be silent and to stop arguing. He says that Job's method of arguing is irreverence were caused by his perversion or iniquity. He says, the only reason you must be arguing like this must be because of some perversion in you. So you can see how he's getting a lot stronger in how he treats Job now. Second, verses 7 to 11, he says Job is wrong to claim that he has wisdom. Remember, Job made fun of Zophar previously, mocking his so-called wisdom. And now Eliphaz is taking on Job, saying, you know, you shouldn't be claiming that you have any kind of wisdom here either. Eliphaz goes on in verse 8, and here's a really important verse. He says, who has known, who has known the secret counsels of God? Let's see here. 15 verse 8, what does it actually say? Have you listened in the counsel of God, and do you limit wisdom to yourself? He's asking him if he's the first man who was ever born, the first human created, and therefore has access to special knowledge, special revelation from God. So he's kind of mocking Job, and he's basically trying to tell him that he doesn't have any special knowledge that the friends don't have. Right? But what is it that Job's insisting on that he does know? His righteousness, that he hasn't done any sin to deserve what's going on. So Eliphaz is criticizing him there. What's ironic, though, Eliphaz mocks Job for claiming to have special wisdom, but yet Eliphaz is claiming to have that special wisdom himself, right? He says, you know, are you in on the counsel of God? Yet he himself claims to know what God is doing with Job. Right, well, that is important, because Job's righteousness is a difficulty for us. I've talked with some of you guys about how it's just hard to relate to Job, because it says he was basically perfect. Okay, there's a couple things to be said about that. First of all, the description of Job is supposed to tell us that he is the ideal person. So it's not really talking about, you know, he's not saying that Job has never committed any sin, but he's done everything he was supposed to do about it. You know, so if he did say something, then he repented of it. You know, he confessed it to God. Okay, so he is just telling us that he's the ideal person, and God himself verifies that. So as a book, as a literary work, Job is pointing, or the book of Job, the author is showing us that there's nothing we can look at in Job's life and say this is the reason he deserves a punishment. So it's not saying that Job is a sinless being like the Son of God himself. That's not, it's not necessary for us to infer that from what it tells us. What the author of Job has made sure we know, though, is that Job is not to be blamed for what happened. Okay, so the second thing, though, is that there are grades of sin. It's true that any sin against an infinite God is an infinitely serious sin. Okay, so that in that sense, that's, it's all level. Sin is sin. However, there are passages like when Jesus talked about Judas, and he said that the one who betrayed me to you has the greater sin. Right, so he does recognize that there is greater sin and lesser sin, and sometimes it's important to distinguish that, even in our own, you know, behavior and thinking about questions of right and wrong and stuff like that. So yeah, it's not the case that an axe murderer is just as bad as a person who slightly bends the truth one time or something like that, right? So it is legitimate to say there's greater sin and lesser sin. Yeah. Yeah, in Ezekiel. Yeah, and that's important to realize too, is like we may look at a catalog of our life and realize we messed up here and there and things like that. But however, you know, the righteousness of Jesus Christ has been put on our account. And so in that sense, you know, you could say, God could say to Satan, there's nothing you can hold against this person, my child, because I've paid the price for that sin. Therefore, they're righteous before me, because I've made the sacrifice to make that possible myself in my Son. So that's true, too. So if you have trouble relating to Job as a perfectly righteous person, just remember that Jesus' own righteousness has been put on your account. And so, you know, as you learn to be who you really are in Christ, there's going to be times where you fall, but you get back up through confession and repentance. And just realize that you are more than you see right now in your own life. Yeah.
Can I ask about verse 15?
Yeah. What would you? What were you noticing?
I feel like he's Eliphaz is giving us a little information in his own doctrine.
Mm-hmm.
I can't talk about things in terms of what he may be believing in the background. Right? Yes, you know, since God puts some trust in His Holy One, heavens are not clear in His sight, but humans are not to be trusted. But is there an underlying belief there?
Yeah. Yeah, we don't know exactly what he's talking about, but what it means, though, is that even God's heavenly servants aren't totally trustworthy. So therefore, how can Job claim to be right before God? Yeah, like the heavenly beings and angels, yeah. Right. So that's the message Eliphaz has, but as far as what he means, like which heavenly beings he has in mind that aren't trustworthy, you know, whether they're fallen angels or what he's talking about. But his main point is that if God can't even trust angels, then how do you think your righteousness stands up, you know, to God? So, yeah. Oh, it does? So verse 15 says, puts no trust in his saints. I would say that because of the parallelism, what does the second line of verse 15 say in yours? See, remember with parallelism, the same thought is repeated in a different way. And so the second line kind of reveals what the first line is talking about. So in the heavens would pertain to those saints, like, and it means just the holy ones. And so it's probably, you know, if we were to venture a guess, the most likely explanation is he's talking about angels because of the contrast. If even his angels aren't totally trustworthy, how can you hope to stand up, just a mere human being? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Right. How much less the one who's born of a woman, you know, who is abominable and corrupt because he's a human being. And so here's another aspect of Eliphaz's doctrine, is that every human being is corrupt and abominable, as it says there in verse 16. So nobody has a chance, therefore everybody should just be penitent before God. He doesn't believe that righteousness is really even possible, right? Remember, that's one of the big questions of the book, is it possible for a human being to be right before God? And Eliphaz believes that everybody is equally abominable and corrupt. All right. So Eliphaz, then he goes on in verses 17 to 35 and defends his views. Job has criticized Eliphaz's views, but Eliphaz now defends them because they are supported by wise men, and he brings wise men sort of to verify the things that he's saying. And then he goes on to show that the wicked are in trouble, implying that Job should see himself in the camp of the wicked and therefore think he's in trouble, therefore repent. Does that make sense? So Eliphaz uses the wise men that he knows about to back up his view, and then tries to show Job that he's actually like the wicked and that the wicked are in trouble. So that whole last section is a description of the wicked person and how they're destined to perish, okay? In verse 22, destined for the sword means the sword waits for this wicked person like an expected guest. It will be no surprise when this person falls by the sword. So it's not an accident that the dark and terrifying fate of this wicked person that Eliphaz is describing is almost exactly what Job was experiencing at that moment. Right? So Eliphaz doesn't yet say, here's what you did, you're wicked, and you're going to die, basically. He doesn't say that yet, but he paints the picture in the life of the wicked person, hoping that Job will see, wow, I sound a lot like a wicked person, so I should repent. Right, and ask God for forgiveness, and hopefully God will give me back my blessings. There's verses there about the fat of the wicked person, verses 27 to 29. Can you think of why fatness would be connected with prosperity and wickedness? In their view, it would be why? Because a wicked person just sits around, does nothing, and just eats everything they want all the time, right? They would have the time and the luxury to do that. Maybe they got rich and had the ability to do that because of some dishonest business dealings and things like that. So that's why they connect it in that passage. It's funny, I grew up in Mexico, and there was a kid called Gordo. You guys know what that means? Yeah, it means a little fatty. And but everybody called him that, and it wasn't an insult at all. You know, here in our culture, it's typically, you know, people don't see that as a compliment, but there it was. It was a big compliment because it means his family was well off enough to give him plenty of food to eat. So, yeah, he was highly respected among the children of the little Mexican village. But it's interesting how that is viewed in different cultures. It's a sign of wealth in some cultures, and others it's undesirable. See, here we use our luxury time to go to tanning beds and the gym memberships and all that stuff, right? So we express it in different ways. So, not that I go to the tanning beds, guys, or anything. I'm not implying that. I said we, but, you know, it's, you know what I mean. Okay, so basically Eliphaz says, Job, your manner, your claims, and your attitude are wrong. My view is correct. The wicked are in trouble, and I've got wise men, wise people in the past to back me up. One little side note I want to go on here for a second is the way that this passage describes a self-indulgent person who lives for something that is eternally worthless. And here's an example of where we can take something that doesn't apply to Job, but see the truth in it in general. So if you look at 27 to 31 again, here's what it says. And just try to take this, you know, not in relation to Job, but just think about it for a second. Verse 28, has lived in desolate cities, in houses that none shall inhabit, which were ready to become heaps of ruins. He will not be rich, and his wealth will not endure, nor will his possessions spread over the earth. He will not depart from darkness. The flame will dry up his shoots, and by the breath of his mouth he will depart. Let him not trust in emptiness, deceiving himself, for emptiness will be his payment. So can you see how there are ways in which we tend to trust in emptiness? Like that story of the rich man who says, I'm going to build bigger barns so that I can just take it easy in my later years. And as if the barns and the wealth would give him security, right? And the Lord comes to him and says, you fool. You didn't realize that this very day your life was going to be taken from you. And Jesus uses it as an example to show that this guy was not rich toward God, the things God cared about. He was putting value in things that were absolutely empty. So there's a few passages that are so good on this thought and relating it to us. Let me read you these here. The first one is Psalm 4, verse 2. It says, O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? This is the Lord speaking. How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? Right. How long will you love what is worthless and pursue a lie? Is another translation. Psalm 12, verse 8. On every side the wicked prowl, as vileness is exalted among the children of man. Another translation again is, what is worthless is exalted by the human race. Can you think of anything that's worthless that is exalted by the human race these days? What's that? Yeah, let's hear some examples. What does our world tend to value that's actually worthless in light of eternity? Money? Any physical beauty, which is fleeting, right? Anything else? What's that? Book knowledge. Just kind of being smart, knowing lots of facts that may not have any relationship to real godly living. What else? Popularity. Having other people esteem you and think highly of you, right? What else? Any material things that people praise? Pokemon? Cars. How about cars? Yeah. You can find a lot of these things. You know, any rap or hip-hop song would give you a pretty good list of the things that are highly praised. Certain sizes of rims, certain brands of clothing. Right. But, you know, people can spend their whole life after certain products that they think give them status and value in life, but in fact, those things are worthless, right? I love Luke 16, verse 15, where Jesus points out the difference between people's priorities and God's. Listen to this verse, Luke 16, 15. What is highly admired by people is revolting in God's sight. There's some things that we people exalt that God considers revolting. So there's a couple things to finish off this thought. I think a great example for us from the prayer book of the Bible. Do you guys know what book that is, the prayer book of the Bible? Psalms, right? That's a collection of God's people's prayers, and it teaches us a lot. Here's one that is especially good in light of this. It says, turn my heart to your decrees and not to material gain. So it's God's values versus material values, right? And then it says, turn my eyes from looking at what is worthless. Give me life in your ways. So there's other passages that talk about there's a way that seems good to a person, but it actually leads to death. And this prayer is saying, you know, that God would show us what he values because that's the way that actually leads to life. Yeah. That was Psalm 119, 36 to 37. Psalm 119, 36 to 37. That's a prayer to pray often, I think. And then there's one more little commentary on that same theme from Soren Kierkegaard. At the beginning of his book, The Sickness Unto Death, here's what his prayer was along the same lines. It says, "Lord, give us weak eyes for the things which are of no account, and clear eyes for all your truth." All right, so understand the difference between what the things the world naturally values and the thing God really values. Because what God values and his truth will lead you to eternal life, which you can start to experience right now. But the other things are just more and more death. They lead you farther and farther from the light. So again, there are things that Eliphaz says that, you know, we know he's not right to put Job in the camp of the wicked. But he does have some generally true sayings that we can think about as we go through the book of Job and relate those to our own lives today.
Then Job answered and said, "I've heard many such things. Miserable comforters are you all. Shall windy words have an end? Or what provokes you that you answer? You know, I also could speak as you do if you were in my place. I could join words together against you and shake my head at you. I could strengthen you with my mouth and solace of my lips. Would assuage your pain? If I speak, my pain is not assuaged." What do you guys have? What is it? Relieved? Okay, that's much better. Relieved. Okay, if I speak, my pain is not relieved. And if I forbear, how much of it leaves me? Surely now God has worn me out. He's made desolate all my company, and he shriveled me up, which is a witness against me, and my leanness has risen up against me. It testifies to my face. He's torn me in his wrath and hated me. He's gnashed his teeth at me, and my adversary sharpens his eyes against me. What's so funny? Men have gaped at me with their mouth. They've struck me insolently on the cheek. They mass themselves together against me. God gives me up to the ungodly and casts me into the hands of the wicked. I was at ease, and he broke me apart. He seized me by the neck and dashed me to pieces. He set me up as his target. His archers surround me. He slashes open my kidneys and does not spare. He pours out my gall on the ground. He breaks me with breach upon breach. He runs upon me like a warrior. I have sewed sackcloth upon my skin and laid my strength in the dust. My face is red with weeping, and on my eyelids is deep darkness. Although there is no violence in my hands, and my prayer is pure. O earth, cover not my blood, and let my cry find no resting place. Even now, behold, my witness is in heaven, and he who testifies for me is on high. My friends scorn me, my eye pours out tears to God, that he would argue the case of man with God. As a son of man does with his neighbor. For when a few years have come, I shall go the way from which I shall not return."
"My spirit is broken. My days are extinguished. The grave is ready for me. Are not mockers with me? And does not my eye dwell on their provocation? Now put down a plague for me, with me yourselves. Who is he who will shake hands with me? For you have hidden their heart from understanding. Therefore, you will not exalt them. He who speaks flattery to his friends, even the eyes of his children will fail. But he has made me a byword of the people, and I have become one in whose face men spit. My eyes have also grown dim because of sorrow, and all my members are like shadows. Upright men are astonished at this, and the innocent stir himself up against the hypocrite. Yet the righteous will hold to his way, and he who has clean hands will be stronger and stronger. But please come back again, all of you, for I shall not find one wise man among you. My days are past, my purposes are broken off, even the thoughts of my heart. They change the night into day. The light is near, they say, in the face of darkness. If I wait for the grave as my house, if I make my bed in the darkness, if I say to corruption, you are my father, and to the and to the womb, you are my mother and my sister, where then is my hope? As for my hope, who can see it? Will they go down to the gates of Sheol? Shall we have rest together in the dust?
Okay, so do you think Job is guilty of exaggeration in chapter 16?
Just a little.
Okay, I want you to think about this for a second. Have you ever been in real pain?
Yeah.
It's hard. I'm showing you this picture because it's easy to lose sight of Job's perspective. I mean, imagine all the levels of discomfort he's feeling. Right now we have moderate temperature. Everything feels pretty good, right? But you know how even one injury, just one thing that's bothering you, makes you forget about everything else. So as you listen to what he says, don't forget about all the things he's experiencing right now, emotionally, physically, and so forth. Don't become callous to his suffering. So, who's he describing in chapter 16 when he says he has slashed open my kidneys and things like that? His friends? Who is it? What's that? Who is he talking about? Who has torn Job in his wrath and hated him? Who's gnashed his teeth at him? God. That's exactly right. So, now, it's interesting how he says in verse 9, Job 16:9, he says, my adversary sharpens his eyes against me. Adversary is the word, what?
Satan,
right? Ha-Satan is the adversary. So, you know, is it possible, would you say, that Job is confusing God with Satan? Like that he thinks he's talking about God, but he should be talking about Satan? Yeah, I think there's an element there that's important, to know that God is not the active agent in this whole thing. But does the whole problem get resolved if we say, Job didn't know about Satan? Does that help, ultimately? That doesn't really fix it, or get God off the hook, so to speak, does it? Unless God is not really in control of this whole thing. Does that make sense? So on the one hand, we could say, all right, Job just needed to know what we know, and that is that Satan is the active agent carrying out this stuff. It's actually Satan who Job perceives as slashing open his kidneys and running against him and, you know, hating him and tearing him in his wrath and things like that. It's not God. However, what do we lose with that? God's ultimate responsibility and how everything that happens to Job is within God's hand. God has permitted it and given Satan specific permission for what exactly he's allowed to do to Job. Okay, so on the one hand, yes, it's not God who's actively doing these things to Job, but God is permitting it and he's ultimately responsible. And the whole way through the book of Job, Job doesn't do away with the idea that God is responsible. Remember his first response? He says, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And there's an example of disinterested worship, right? No matter what God does, blessing me or not blessing me, he's still worthy of worship, right? And that's what God was trying to prove. So we don't really fix the whole thing by saying it's Satan and not God, unless we don't believe in a God who's ultimately sovereign over everything that happens on this earth. All right. So he continues in chapter 17. But a few of the other things he says are that neither silence nor speaking helps. If he tries to be silent, he can't get any relief from that. If he tries to speak, that doesn't do anything positive either. So as he goes forward in 16:7 through verse 16, he's alternating, right? Sometimes he's speaking to God, and sometimes he's speaking about God. And this is such an accurate picture of what it's like for a person who's going through inexplicable suffering. Sometimes the things a person says aren't even logical, right? They're so overwhelmed by what they're going through that they're not making sense. And so you can't take every little thing that person says, you know, and cross-examine them with it. Because sometimes they contradict themselves. Because one minute they feel this way, and, you know what I mean? It's so accurate in Job how it's scattered and disorganized because of how much suffering he's going through. So, in verse 8 here of chapter 16, he says, God has shriveled him up. That's in contrast to all the fatness that Eliphaz was talking about, right? He's showing the difference. Like, you're describing me like these, you know, the fatness of the wicked person, and yet God has shriveled me up to nothing. Trying to bring some reality back to face up to Eliphaz's arguments. So he does see God as his adversary, but we know there's also another adversary that's working here, and that's Satan. Job appeals to the earth and to God in verses, in chapter 16, verse 18 through 17, verse 9. He asks the earth not to conceal his cry for help. Just like Abel's blood cried out to God for justice in Genesis 4:10. It's as if, you know, there's something in God's created order that at least demonstrates injustice when it happens. But in verses 19 to 22, Job proclaims his hope for an advocate right now. He says, even now my witness is in heaven, and he who testifies for me on high. And then he describes this advocate in heaven as one who argues the case of a man with God, as a son of man does with his neighbor. So we've seen already this mentioned earlier in Job, where Job says, I need someone to testify for me to God, to speak up on my behalf. Somebody who can go between God and me and, you know, reconcile between the two of us to prove that I'm not guilty, you know, and implying that God has done something wrong to him. Then Eliphaz and others come back and say, you should not hope for that whatsoever. It's not going to happen. But yet Job still has these flashes of revelation that he knows he needs a person like this, right? And so he's not always sure he's going to get it, but at other times he's... he seems to be certain that there is somebody who will testify on his behalf. So here again, you find moments of hope and moments of anguish where he turns away from that hope and back toward despair. Now, is there an answer to Job's longing for an arbiter between him and God, a mediator? Is there ultimately anyone who fulfills that role in the world? Jesus Christ, right? Did Job know him by name? No, but Jesus satisfies that longing that we see brought out in Job. And, you know, on one hand, it doesn't even make any sense for Job to be hoping for this. How could he hope that such a person existed? But yet there's something that God is revealing through this trial that's coming out of Job that maybe even seemed illogical to his friends and other people, because they had no idea that Jesus would function in that role. But Job knows the need he has, and his longing is shown in the book, and then we know that it's fulfilled in Jesus Christ, the one mediator between God and man. Hebrews 9:24, for Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one. This is talking about Jesus didn't just enter a literal temple, but he entered into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. So Jesus, who has paid the price for our sin, has become our mediator. So Jesus provided the answer for Job once again. But in verses 10 to 16 of chapter 17, Job seems to give in to a new wave of despair here. And it's sad to see how he kind of has the hope and then turns away from it. But he describes Sheol and how he expects his bed to be made there. He says, if I hope for Sheol as my house, if I make my bed in darkness, if I say to the pit, you are my father, and to the worm, my mother, my sister, where then is my hope? Who will see my hope? Will it go down to the bars of Sheol? Shall we descend together into the dust? So he seems to be saying that if I die in this state without being vindicated, then all hope is lost, right? If I just go down to Sheol or the grave, then, you know, there won't be any answer. No one will see the truth about this whole situation. And so it seems like he recognizes that, but then he hopes that God will vindicate him and somehow prove that Job is innocent and this wasn't just punishment for sin. And we'll see the result of that hope in chapter 19. But Sheol in the Old Testament basically means the grave. It was the whole realm where dead people went. You know, when a person dies, they go to this realm of darkness and shadow. And they didn't have a full-fledged revelation of what hell is like, as it's described in the New Testament. But they did have that idea of Sheol, which was like the whole realm of the dead. Okay, so there's a chart in the back of your course guide, chart 6, which kind of lays out the concept of Sheol. I just think that, you know, even the chart kind of makes a little bit too strong of a case for the idea of like an eternal hell in the Old Testament. I don't think, after reading up on it some more and looking into it in the actual passages, I don't think there is that full-fledged idea of an eternal hell as a place of torment for wicked people. It's more of just a general place of the dead, which seems pretty consistent. It's not until you get to the New Testament that it talks about the eternal aspect of hell, or not eternal, but everlasting. So one point, though, is that although Old Testament believers expressed a certainty that all people go to the grave or Sheol, they could also confidently look forward to being received by God into glory. So it's not the case that all the Old Testament believers had no hope beyond the grave. They did recognize that when a person dies, no matter who they are, righteous or unrighteous, they go to the grave, Sheol. However, there's hope beyond that. You can see that in Psalm 73, afterward you will receive me into glory. Being redeemed from Sheol is in Psalm 49:15, and then also Proverbs 15:24 and 23:14. Those references are in the teaching notes online if you want to get them. But just know that it's not true that in the Old Testament nobody had hope beyond death. You do find several examples of that. Although they weren't too specific on what exactly happened, they had that hope that God would redeem them from death in the end. Okay? Yeah. Right, there's, what's that? Yeah. Well, that's a good question. What about, is everything that Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, is everything Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar saying, is that inspired by the Holy Spirit, necessarily? No. So, well, we know that in the New Testament verses, all scripture, passa graphe, all the writings, and he's talking about the Old Testament at that point because the New Testament didn't exist yet, inspired by God for certain purposes. And what are those purposes? Yeah. Doctrine. So truth, you know. What else? Right, but what scripture does he have in mind primarily in the context of that? The New Testament canon didn't exist, so. Yeah, however, there's plenty that wasn't written. So mainly, my point is just that mainly what he has in mind is the Old Testament. That was Paul's Bible primarily and Jesus' Bible. So, but it's the all scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and training or instruction in righteousness, right? Okay, so it's not necessary to say that what Bildad speaks, God was making him speak necessarily. It's that God is breathing out, you know, the Holy Spirit has breathed out this book of Job for us to learn from for those four purposes, you know. So is it necessary that God would have to reveal all kinds of scientific descriptions of things for his purpose, for his word to be accomplished? Not necessarily, no. it's not necessary that they know everything about everything to faithfully bring across the message God wants us to learn. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Right. But there again, is it necessary, theoretically here, and I'm not saying, you know, which way that we should view this, but theoretically, is it necessary that we have an exact transcript of the conversation between Job and his friends? No? Yep. Right. Faithfulness to the message is what's important, the reliability of it. And it's all for the, you know, the purpose of God. Now, what if the Holy Spirit theoretically inspired someone in 400 BC to write a story completely made up to teach a lesson? Would that be okay? Jesus did it, right? Right. Yeah, if they weren't necessarily intended, it's all about what the Holy Spirit inspired the author and what the author intended to say. So when Jesus told the story, it was true to life. The teaching was true, but we don't need to ask the question, it was, you know, where was that father and his two sons, the prodigal son? It doesn't really help it's not necessary for the inspiration to accomplish its purpose, and it's just kind of asking the wrong question, right? So I'm not saying that this is just a made-up story. I don't believe that. I believe Job is a historical person, and his friends were historical people and everything else, because it gives specifics about where they lived and things like that. But just know that, you know, if you talk to a non-believer about these things, you know, you don't have to insist that all of Job's friends spoke in perfect parallel poetry when they were talking to Job, right? So just, I kind of like to do some things, just assuming the worst case scenario, so to speak, and then just kind of seeing how it's still true in spite of that. So just giving you a range to work within, you know. So when he talks about some of the issues that come up here, you do wonder, like on the, you know, doctrine of Sheol or whatever, you know, how much revelation they had and where they got it from. But a lot of times you find God accommodating to some of the views that people held during that time, but yet correcting their false beliefs based on their other views. Does that make sense? So, like, people at this time period had a belief in Sheol. They had lots of beliefs about that that probably weren't true. But yet when the Holy Spirit is inspiring, he's bringing across the correct teaching in relation to that concept that they already shared at that point. So it's hard to be too specific. And I can tell that this isn't being very fruitful at this point, so we can just move on. All right. Yeah. Yeah, we have to assume that she stayed with him and had more children after this trial. Because in the end, it never mentions him getting a different wife. It says he had 10 more children. I think we would assume that he was still married to the same person, and she was the one who had the other children.
So she just, like, disappeared or something while these conversations
were
going on?
Yeah, she just isn't mentioned after she says her final words, curse God and die. That's so we just don't know. She doesn't reappear, yeah.
It's just interesting to me that the Lord would take away everything else from Job's life and, like, afflict him personally, but not afflict, like, his wife physically and not, like, even take her from him.
Yeah. It is interesting. She suffered. I mean, there were her kids, too, that died. And she lost all of her security and wealth and everything like that. But it was a trial primarily of Job, not of his wife. It's interesting to think about how, you know, that might have gone. Like, I guess when his wife is silent throughout the story, you wonder what was it like for her. Did she come to an understanding of things later on? You know, did she hear the Lord speak in the same way that Job did? Yeah, so much we don't know. But what is there is what's necessary for the story and for our learning. So, okay, so Job basically responds in these ways. He says, "You are miserable comforters." He really tries to show them just how horrible they are behaving as his so-called friends. He emphasizes and describes in detail how he sees God hating him and tormenting him in this trial. He says, "May the earth not cover my blood, my witnesses in heaven." And he says to his friends, "The hope that you offer is worthless. Nothing is left for me but death." So So that's a summary of his position at this point. Let's hear from Bildad and how he responds to Job's comments. Who has chapter 18? Really? I think Katie, that's right. Katie Bildad.
Then Bildad the Shuhite answered and said, "How long will you hunt for words? Consider, and then we will speak. Why are we counted as cattle? Why are we stupid in your sight? You who tear yourself in your anger, shall the earth be forsaken for you, or the rock be removed out of its place? Indeed, the light of the wicked is put out, and the flame of his fire does not shine. The light is dark in his tent, and his lamp above him is put out. His strong steps are shortened, and his own schemes throw him down. For he is cast into the net by his own feet, and he walks on its mesh. A trap seizes him by the heel, a snare lays a hold of him. A rope is hidden for him in the ground, a trap for him in the path. Terrors frighten him on every side and chase him at his heels. His strength is famished, and calamity is ready for his stumbling. It consumes the parts of his skin. The firstborn of death consumes his limbs. He is torn from the tent in which he trusted and is brought to the king of terrors. In his tent dwells that which is none of his. Sulfur is scattered over his habitation. His roots dry up beneath, and his branches wither above. His memory perishes from the earth, and he has no name in the street. He is thrust from light into darkness and driven out of the world. He has no posterity or progeny among his people, and no survivor where he used to live. They of the west are appalled at his day, and horror seizes them of the east. Surely such are the dwellings of the unrighteous. Such is the place of him who knows not God."
All right. So does Bildad advance the argument? Does he carry it forward to another level and reveal anything new? Everybody kind of grunts and says, not really. He basically starts by scolding Job, right? Like he's shaking his finger at him, saying, "You're treating your friends harshly." And he's reacting to just how strongly Job has put it, "You're miserable comforters. You don't get it." And so Bildad is taking offense to that and trying to scold Job as a result. He scolds Job for his attack upon the moral order of the world. He scolds him for believing that the earth itself or anybody else should testify against him. He really believes that if Job is suffering to this degree, he must have done something to deserve it. And so by Job protesting that, it's as if he's throwing into question Bildad's whole worldview and his whole theology. So he just can't stand it. He suggests that if Job is innocent, the whole world would have to fly apart because the world wouldn't make sense anymore if Job is suffering, even though he's innocent. That just shows us the limits and how constraining Bildad is in his view of God and how God operates the world. So Bildad expounds on threefold punishment that comes to wicked people in verses 5 to 21. Did you follow this at all? In verses 5 to 7, present punishment, now the wicked are in anguish right now being punished, that they are progressing toward final destruction, verses 8 to 14, and then final destruction comes in verses 15 to 21. And he mentions brimstone in verse 15, which refers to destruction by volcanic activity. So it's as if God uses the earth itself to judge wicked people in the end. So his basic message is, Job, you don't know what you're talking about. He says the wicked are perishing, they're progressing toward final destruction, and they will be destroyed finally. But one little way we can respond to this is by looking at a contrast between this threefold punishment of the wicked that Bildad talks about and the threefold aspects of a Christian's life, too. So, first of all, Bildad says that we've got, let's say the wicked over here, the righteous, and we can relate this to ourselves as we share in the righteousness of Jesus himself. Present punishment, have presently instead of punishment as believers, as God's people? Right now, what do you have that God's given you? Instead of wrath, he's given you grace and mercy, right? Forgiveness. Look at Romans 6:4. I'll read it to you here. Anybody know it by heart? Romans 6:4, we were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So his grace, his mercy, his forgiveness has given us a new life. And so whereas we could see the wicked as, you know, going through punishment, we have new life in Christ. And of course, that's all because of God's grace. And it involves mercy upon our sin. He's paid the price himself. And we have forgiveness. So we're contrasting with the way Bildad describes the wicked, but just kind of seeing how, you know, how our life in Christ is so much different than that description. Okay, so how about second? He says that the wicked are progressing toward destruction. They're on that way that ends in death. What are we progressing toward right now, or what are we progressing in at this point in our lives? Yep, we're progressing, hopefully, back into the image of God, fully, in sanctification. So we could just call it, like you said, progress in sanctification. Now, it's true that, I don't remember the reference, but it says we have been sanctified or set apart already because of this new life we've been given, but also we're learning to be who we really are in Christ, right? Is there anybody in here who has perfected that yet? I want you to tell me the trick, if you have.
Well, what you have to do is...
tell me later. Sanctification. I spelled it wrong. Progress in sanctification?
Yeah.
We're learning to be who we really are, our new identity in Christ, living into that, becoming part of it, and understanding how to overcome the things that don't belong in the new life God has given us. All right, how about finally? What's going to happen finally? Oh, before you answer that, let me read you a verse from 2 Corinthians 3:18 to back this second point up. 2 Corinthians 3:18, so very encouraging verse. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So that phrase, we are being transformed, describes where we're at right now. So, you know, just keep your eyes on that. You know, keep your eyes on the glory of God and the fact that he is transforming you into the same image of his Son. All right, so progress and sanctification. How about finally? Over here we've got final destruction. All is lost in the end for the wicked. How about final on our side over here? Assuming we are in Christ, right? Assuming we're in Christ, what do we have to look forward to finally?
Glory.
We could also call it final redemption, right? We were redeemed, we're being redeemed from all evil, and we will be fully delivered and redeemed in the new heaven and the new earth. Redemption and glory. Okay, on this, I want to read you a couple beautiful verses. Philippians 3, chapter 3, verse 21. Starting in verse 20. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. So when you read the accounts of Jesus after his resurrection, that's what you had to look forward to. A glorified body. That's what he's got on reserve for us. Yeah. It was the Mount of Transfiguration was so that the disciples could see the glory that truly belonged to Jesus, and which would be finally fulfilled. So I think we get more of a full description of what the resurrection is like as we read about the accounts in the Gospels of what of Jesus, how it was the same body, but it was transformed into a whole new dimension, so to speak, of existence. You know, he could pass through closed doors. Still enjoyed fish, apparently, so that's That's interesting. Jesus ate broiled fish in his resurrected body. Somebody did, I guess. Well, you know, the disciples were out fishing, so maybe he caught them on the shore and then broiled them and had them ready for them when they got back. So,
we didn't have to hedge anything. We just went like this.
Right. He could have just said, jump into my hand, right? Yeah. But no matter what it's like, it's going to be better than anything you've experienced yet, right? Yeah, so last verse on this, though. Revelation 21. This is what we have to look forward to, guys. Revelation 21, 1-4. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall be mourning or crying or pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. So it's new, and it's everything God intended it to be from the beginning. All of God's purposes for this earth will be fulfilled, and everything will be flourishing just as he wants it to. So that's what we have to look forward to. So again, you can contrast for those who are in Christ versus those who are outside of Christ, who don't have part in this life that he's promised us, made possible for us. So Bildad really adds nothing, but he gives us something to play off of in this threefold fate of the wicked that shows us the contrast with everything that God has done for us in Christ. All right, chapter 19, our last section for today. And that was Randy.
Oh, it's right here. All right. Then Job answered and said, how long will you torment me and break me in pieces with words? These 10 times you have cast reproach upon me. Are you not ashamed to wrong me? And even if it be true that I have erred, my error remains with myself. If indeed you magnify yourselves against me and make my disgrace an argument against me, know then that God has put me in the wrong and closed his net about me. Behold, I cry out, violence, but I am not answered. I call for help, but there is no justice. He has walled up my way so I cannot pass, and he has set darkness upon my paths. He has stripped me from my glory and taken the crown from my head. He breaks me down on every side, and I am gone, and my hope he has pulled up like a tree. He has kindled his wrath against me and counts me as his adversary. His troops come on together. They have cast up their siege ramp against me and encamped around my tent. He has put my brothers far from me, and those who knew me are wholly estranged from me. My relatives have failed me. My close friends have forgotten me. The guests in my house and my maidservants count me as a stranger. I have become a foreigner in their eyes. I call to my servant, but he gives me no answer. I must plead with him with my mouth for mercy. My breath is strange to my wife, and I am a stench to the children of my own mother. Even young children despise me. When I rise, they talk against me. All my intimate friends abhor me, and those who I loved have turned against me. My bones stick to my skin and to my flesh, and I have escaped by the skin of my teeth. Have mercy on me. Have mercy on me, O you, my friends. For the hand of God has touched me. Why do you, like God, pursue me? Why are you not satisfied with my flesh? Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Oh, that an iron pen and lead, that they were engraved in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I still see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. Not my heart faints within me. If you say, how will we pursue him, and the root of the matter is found in him, be afraid of the sword, for the wrath of brings the punishment of the sword, that you may know there is a judgment.
Quite a chapter, isn't it? He's not giving away any ground. He gives his second reply to Bildad here, but he has a message for all of the counselors. he asks them in verses 1 to 4, really, what do they hope to gain by doing this? It seems like they're just trying to verify or support their own views by responding to him in this way. So he tries to, you know, reason with them and say, you know, why are you doing this? What do you hope to gain? Job urges them to understand that God has put him in this place and entrapped him. That's the point he's trying to get across. Job does say, God has wronged me, or God has put me in the wrong. He uses the same verb that Bildad used in chapter 8, verse 3, does God pervert justice? So it's not entirely clear that God that Job says that he charges God with wrong. Remember that from the beginning of the book? That it says Job, you know, in all this, Job did not curse God or charge God with wrong. Has Job charged God with wrong at this point? When he says, God has put me in the wrong, or God has wronged me? It seems like it, but it's an important question, isn't it? So would it still be possible for it to work out this way, to where in the beginning, Job's first two responses to the two waves of the trial, he didn't charge God with wrong. He does charge God with wrong in the middle, but in the end, he repents of that, and he gets back on the right ground. Would that work as far as a storyline for the book? What do you think? Does that work? Does it defeat the beginning if after those initial responses he begins to struggle and says things that cross the line into putting God in the wrong or charging God with wrong? Yeah, I don't know that he distinguishes those two, but it seems like the issue is this. If we define justice as giving to equals equally and to unequals unequally, that's Aristotle's definition of justice, then basically, if God has given to Job something he doesn't deserve, then God is unjust, right? And if Job is insisting, I don't deserve this, that makes God unjust, right? And then at the end of the book, God comes and says, would you put me in the wrong in order to insist that you were right? You know, to uphold your own innocence, would you put me in the wrong? He does confront him on that issue. So, there are people who go the other direction and say, no, Job never actually charges God with wrong. He just kind of hints at it. He never actually says anything wrong. But I think it is possible that something happens in the middle of the book where Job actually does accuse God of injustice and of wrongdoing, which God then corrects later on at the end of the book and just explains to Job that he can't pass that kind of judgment on God because he's not in a position to do so as a human being with limited knowledge and with limited power. So the thing we have to avoid, though, is this, saying that God brought this trial on Job because Job had some hidden sin in him that needed to be drawn out to be dealt with, right? We can't go there because the reason for this happening was not because of anything in Job. And right here at the end of chapter 19, Job says that to his friends. He says, if you say, how will we pursue him, and the root of the matter is found in him, be afraid. Right? And we're assured in the book, the author makes it very clear that that is not the reason for this happening to Job. The reason was to test Job's worship of God and see if he only worshiped God and feared him, obeyed him, walked with him because of the blessings God gave him. Right? So you understand that fine balance right there? It is possible that Job crosses the line in the book. We could recognize that he does that eventually. However, we can't say that's the reason why God brought the trial to happen. It wasn't Job's fault. Okay, so Job in verses 7 to 22 describes his pitiable condition, and he pleads for help. He states that he is afflicted and wronged by God. Oops, I just turned my ringer on instead of the vibration off. It's Dave Shirley calling me. I should... Dave usually stops class and answers calls from his boss, but we're almost done, so I'll call him right back. And then he says he is forsaken by men in verses 13 to 20. Verse 20, he uses that phrase, the skin of my teeth. You guys heard that expression used recently? It's a hard one to understand, right? Because on the one hand, it's ironic because skin doesn't really have teeth, right? Or teeth doesn't really have skin. Some skin has teeth, but that's usually a very weird genetic aberration. So, But you have enamel on your teeth, but it's ironic, right? But basically, what's the message? He's saying that there is nothing basically separating me from death. I've escaped death by the smallest of margins, and there's basically nothing that keeps me from it. It's as if you're hanging over a cliff, and you've got like the very last little bit of your fingernail keeping you holding on before plunging into the depths of darkness, right? So he's right on the edge of death. He's barely alive, is what he's saying. And you can see how that's true because of what he's been going through. So he appeals to his friends for help still in verses 21 to 22. He declares, "My Redeemer lives." He hopes for God's vindication, verses 23 to 27. It's a beautiful expression of his faith. And from this point forward, he never fully turns back to the level of despair that he had before. It's as if he has this flash of light, revelation, that he's more able to hold on to that from this point forward than he was previously. Before, he would have the hope of a mediator, but then not be so sure that things are going to work out. At this point, he has the strongest revelation that he will be vindicated by God, and he never abandons it completely in the future, as far as looking forward in the book of Job. But he starts by saying that he wishes his words were engraved or written down permanently. Can you see this? This is called the Behistun inscription. It's a massive carving in the side of a rock in Iran. You can still go and see it today, actually. But, it's in western Iran, and it's carved into the rock, but it was made around 500 B.C. So 2,500 years, this thing was made, and you can still read the writing in the rock. And the reason I mention it here is because this is an example of the type of permanent inscription that that Job is asking for his words. His insistence that he's innocent, he's wishing that that would be engraved permanently so that it would be a testimony that would last beyond his own death if he is going to die. Here's my Iranian friends standing next to the Behistun inscription. No, not really. Google Images. But the thing is huge, okay? That's just the one side of it. And here's a close-up of the writing. So this is an iron pen. They probably used an iron pen to engrave this, and then they filled it with lead. They filled it with lead, which is the reason why it lasted so long. This is the type of permanent inscription that Job is asking for. And what's the message? He wants his words to last, to provide a lasting testimony of his innocence and of his argument about what is going on. But do you think we could say that Job's wish was fulfilled? Yeah. We're here probably from Job's time nearly 4,000 years afterward. This is 2,500 years. We're 4,000 years after Job, and we're still reading his words, and we're hearing his testimony, and we're learning from this thing that happened. So his wish was granted, wasn't it? He wished his words would be preserved, and they were. Here we are, almost 4,000 years later, learning from his life. His exceptional life. Verses 25 to 27, he expresses his certain hope that his Redeemer lives. This is the Goel, the same concept you have in the book of Ruth, right, where Boaz functions as the Redeemer. A Redeemer in the Old Testament would redeem those sold into slavery. You know, if a family member or somebody like that had been sold into slavery because of a debt, the Goel would be the kinsman or the family member who would redeem that person, buy them back, deliver them from slavery at their own expense. A Goel could also reacquire family property that was lost. So if we could say this parcel of land belonged to our family for all these generations, then he could go and buy it back. He could avenge the blood of a relative, preserve the line, the family line, through marrying the wife of a deceased brother. But it all has to do with preserving life or bringing back, delivering someone at cost. So it's as if Job is saying, God's the one who's responsible for putting me in this position. He insists on that, but then he also has hope that God is the one who can deliver him from that. So it's incredible, isn't it, that he sees God as the one he's looking to God for everything. And this is one of the reasons I think we have Job. It teaches us how to live through suffering. And more than anything else, Job is insisting that God is his answer. He insists that he's not looking at all the wise men and everybody else for answers. He insists on going to God for his answers. And that's a key thing we learn from this book. He is sure that God is alive and he will vindicate Job one day. And he seems like he recognizes that even as his flesh is destroyed, yet in his body he will see God. So if he just dies, then he won't feel vindicated, right? He'll feel like it was all for nothing. But he has this hope that God will vindicate him in his own body. And I think we, from our understanding now, like the bodily resurrection makes so much sense, right? Because God will judge every person in the end. We'll stand before the judgment seat of Christ in resurrected bodies, both the righteous and the unrighteous. And this fits well with the hope that Job had. So it fits well also with Job 13:15. Though he slay me, yet will I hope in him. No matter what, Job is sure that he can hope in God in his vindication. So he closes with that warning to his friends where he says, if you think the root of the matter is me, if you think this is my fault, watch out. Why? Because those who persecute and falsely accuse the righteous are God's enemies, and God will judge them. And so the last words he says, be afraid of the sword, for wrath brings the punishment of the sword, that you may know there is a judgment. So he's sure God will absolve him, vindicate him, declare him right. And then the friends who have said he's guilty, they will be judged as well for what they've said. There is a judgment. Sometimes the concept of a final judgment makes people mad and resentful against God, but it also gives hope that, you know, people who hurt others and inflict suffering on other people, especially who take advantage of poor people and things like that, you know, there's dictators, right, that have murdered millions of people just to keep their own position secure. There is a judgment. Things will be set right one day, and it actually gives us reason for hope. Suffering is not meaningless, and that's another lesson we learn from Job. But, you know, there's a lot that points us toward the resurrection of Jesus here in Job's final words. So we'll close the class with this quote from Yaroslav Pelikan. He was a historian, like a church history and history of doctrine from Yale. Has some great books. We have him in the library, actually. He's not an actor, although you might like his shock of white hair. But here's the important thing. If Christ is risen, nothing else matters. And if Christ is not, nothing else matters. You understand what he's getting at there? If the resurrection is real, if Jesus really did rise from the dead into a whole new kind of existence, that changes everything, doesn't it? So is that real to you, that Jesus really rose from the dead? If that's real in your heart, then it's going to make a difference in your life. So pray that God would assure you of that and make it more and more real and concrete to you. But if that's not the case, then really, what matters at all? If there's no resurrection, then we Christians really are to be pitied, as Paul said, right? But we come back to the fact, right? Christ is risen. He is the answer to Job. And so, I mean, what could be better than that? What more reason could we have for hope? Job himself said that if life after death is possible, he would persevere through anything. So let it change your outlook on life. Christ is risen. Amen.